In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Almighty God, we ask your grace to be with us. Help us to recognize our invitation to attend the wedding feast of the Lamb and to recognize the great blessing that we receive in Christ Jesus. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Just a quick step back to kind of situate ourselves. As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we started with very practical things in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. And we think about addressing the seven churches in Asia Minor. We think about the practical advice that was given. And then we kind of ascended up into heaven and then have these spiritual encounters with the scroll and the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. Then after that, then we kind of got another sort of retelling of this, as now all of a sudden we were introduced to the harlot, though that was really to prepare us to see the bride. And then as we go on, Revelation 20, hopefully we'll get to that today, is that we'll enter into that. And that is another sort of another gigantic step up, but we're moving from the practical and the earthly into the more and more spiritual. And what we have now as we look at Revelation 19, after the definitive destruction of the harlot, we now have great praise sung in the heavenly court. So a very happy chapter. If you've read other chapters and have been sad, read this one and be happy. So here's a happy chapter. So we start with verse 1 of Revelation 19. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants. Once more they cried, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. There was much rejoicing. So does that seem odd to rejoice over the smoke of destruction going up forever and ever? And yet, what's being celebrated is not the destruction of anyone as much as it is the vindication of God's judgment. And that's what we see coming about. There's a few other passages just to remind us of some things. I gave you Psalm 150, the very last psalm in the book of Psalms. Alleluia, praise God in his holy sanctuary. Give praise to in his mighty dome of heaven. Give praise for his mighty deeds and praise him for his great majesty. So that last psalm that we have from the 150th psalm is one really of praise. The word hallelujah comes from the Hebrew word hallel, which is to praise. So it's a praise for God. It's kind of a way of understanding that word. So here we have now this large multitude in heaven. It's not just simply the four creatures any longer. We remember them from Revelation 4. It's not just the 24 elders any longer. It's now this great multitude in heaven that is crying out with praise for God. A few other passages just to kind of connect us back to other parts of Revelation. We have this great multitude. I referred you in the notes to Revelation 7. Verses 9 and 10, that was another scene in which we had a great multitude holding palm branches as the sign of victory, proclaiming salvation comes from God and the Lamb. So we've seen other moments in which we've had a large number or a multitude of people. Think also back to Revelation 6, verse 10. I keep going back to this because if you remember from that fifth seal, when the fifth seal was broken, that was the moment at which the saints cried out from under the altar. Those who had been slain for their witness cried out from under the altar asking, how long will it be until judgment then comes and then their blood is avenged? Well, here in Revelation 19, we just heard in verse 2, for your judgments are true and just. And now, after the harlot has corrupted the earth with her fornication, now God has avenged on her the blood of his servants. So how long do we have to wait? Now all of a sudden we have the answer to that. We have the completion of the vengeance required for the righteous blood that had been shed. I also refer to you in the notes. As we go through these notes, you start to see, if you look back over everything that I've given you, we didn't get a lot of these little notes like remember back when at the beginning. But boy, we're getting them just fast and furious at the end. So at the beginning, rather than referring you, now this will be completed later on. I didn't tell you about that back then. But now we can kind of keep looking back and notice just how many things are connected back to earlier parts of Revelation. So we have, for example, in Revelation 17:2 was the point at which when we were introduced to the harlot, we were told that she had corrupted the rest of the earth with the wine of her harlotry. Now in Revelation 19:2, we speak about her who has corrupted the earth with her fornication. We're reminded of that previous event now that that judgment has been complete. Another connection, back to Revelation 14, verse 11, we have the first indication of those who accept the mark of the beast, remember, on their hand and on their forehead. Remember that was introduced in Revelation 14. And we were told that those who had accepted that mark would be tormented by smoke that rises up forever and ever. Now in Revelation 19, we have a kind of completion of that prophecy that you might take all the way back to Revelation 14. So now in Revelation 19, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. So we have that connection as well. And we're about to see another connection as we're going to see those 24 elders reappear once again. So let's now continue in chapter 19. So we'll continue with verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And we're reminded, of course, of the first time we saw those 24 elders in Revelation 4. So now they've not been left out. They're still in the heavenly court singing and praising God, but now they've been surrounded with, you might say, an additional cloud of witnesses as we see all of the other saints, the great multitude that has now joined them. Verse 5. And from the throne came a voice crying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. So it's just tremendous invitation to praise all of those who are in heaven. The great and the small have the joy. Those who belong to God have the joy of then praising God for his greatness. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And then just to give you another reference, I mentioned with respect to this verse, all the way back to Revelation 11, verse 17, there was a scene in which the 24 elders proclaim God because he has assumed his great power and established his reign. What are they praising him for now? Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. We have now the, we might say, the completion of his reign or consummation of that reign. So here's praise for all the things that God has done, and it's really connected with all of the various things that had either been indicated or promised elsewhere in the book. So now we move on to verse 7, and this is where we now get another beautiful image introduced in place of the harlot. We now get a new image given to us. So verse 7, let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Let's go on, verse 9. The angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. So now we have this wonderful image of the bride of the Lamb entered in. Now, we might say that we had another image of a woman holy and pure, immaculate, clothed in the 12 stars and all that. You remember back when we had that was the woman clothed in the sun. We have back in Revelation 12, we have that image given here. Now, we don't have anything directly to indicate that we should interpret that to be the identical person or the same person. Rather, what I would interpret this is as the corresponding to the harlot, in other words, being the opposite of the harlot. Remember we had in previous parts of Revelation, we sometimes would be introduced to the good thing like the lamb, and then we would be introduced to that second beast who looked like a corrupted lamb. There was sort of an image of a corruption of something that had been made holy, or a corruption of some holy thing. This time we get the corruption presented to us in the book first in the form of the harlot, and then once the harlot is destroyed, now we have the bride back. You might remember from some of those passages, I gave you those Ezekiel passages back when we first had the harlot introduced, in which Israel was compared to an unfaithful bride. You might remember there were those lengthy passages. If you went back to read them in all of their specific detail, you might remember their entire chapters of Ezekiel. But they both finished the same way. Israel had played the harlot, had been unfaithful, had been untrue to the Lord, had denied the Lord. All of these things happened. And then punishments would be visited upon Israel. But in the end, they both end the same way. In the end, God shows his remarkable mercy and leaves Israel dumbfounded because he comes back and heals Israel once again. So we have kind of the promise that even though Israel is like someone who had been unfaithful, in the end, Israel will be healed, will be ransomed, will be purified by the Lord God. Well, now we have, once the harlot has been done away with, now we have this image of the bride that comes in. And in this, I think there are some other very good scripture passages for us to look at. And so I'll give you a couple of them here, because they speak of a wedding feast, the bridegroom, or the bride. First, let's look at Isaiah 54. This is an Old Testament passage that speaks about this notion of the bride and the bridegroom. We hear from Isaiah 54, starting in verse 1, "Raise a glad cry, you barren one who did not bear. Break forth in jubilant song, you who were not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the deserted wife than the children of her who has a husband." So there's this notion that the person who was barren now all of a sudden will be blessed indeed. So what might I say, that the virgin shall conceive and bear a child? I mean, there's kind of a notion that Elizabeth, who was barren, then is given John the Baptist. Mary, who is the virgin, bears our Lord Jesus. So there's this kind of indication not only that the one who has not conceived now will conceive and will be a great blessing, but this is spoken of, I think, from the prophet Isaiah as speaking of more than just one particular person, but it's really a blessing for all of Israel. I read ahead in Isaiah 54. I'm looking a little further on at verse 5 because the prophet then says, "For he who has become your husband is your maker. The name is the Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel." Not only is God your Redeemer, but so profound is the relationship between God and Israel that God has become your husband. The one who has become your husband is your Maker. The name is the Lord of hosts. The Lord calls you back like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, a wife married in youth and then cast off, says the Lord God. "For a brief moment I abandoned you, but with great tenderness I will take you back." Now, this isn't the, when we think of the institution of marriage and a husband and a wife marrying each other, there's a kind of an analogy here. It's the depth of the love and the depth of the commitment. In fact, we'll get an image here that shows that analogy. I was about to say something, but I'm going to wait till we get to the Ephesians passage to do that. I'll say something a little further about that in a second. What about from the Gospels? We have Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, you might remember the Pharisees asking Jesus, "Your disciples don't fast. Why don't they fast? John's disciples fast. So what about your disciples?" And you remember Jesus' answer to that? He says, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them?" So long as the bridegroom is with them, they cannot fast. So Jesus is comparing himself to this bridegroom who is with the disciples. Eventually the bridegroom will be taken away, they will fast. But we already have that image of Jesus like the bridegroom coming to his bride. If Jesus is the bridegroom, then the bride is the church. Okay, so we have here this image of the church that is presented for us, the bride that is now prepared to enter into the marriage feast of the Lamb. What about Matthew 22? This is another great image of marriage, what we have in Matthew 22. "The kingdom of heaven may be likened to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." So we think of God the Father sending God the Son and preparing a wedding feast. And so what happened? People were invited to come to the feast. Now what happened then when the invitations went out? Some refused. And so here comes this great invitation, and we either accept that invitation and enter into the wedding feast with the Lord God, or if we reject that, then they're cast out. The feast is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy to come. They excused themselves. So therefore then the king went looking in the highways and the byways to find people to come to this feast, because the feast is prepared. The marriage of the Lamb is prepared. The Lord wants to invite us in, if we accept that invitation. Let me now look at Ephesians 5. This I mentioned just a second ago I was going to speak of, because St. Paul gives us an analogy between husbands and wives, and then between Christ and the church. Now, this is everyone's favorite passage, or every woman's favorite passage. Is that right? Everyone loves this when it comes up. You don't know this, but we always try to make sure that the lector assigned is a woman. We don't really do that. So that they have to stand up there and say, well, now, wives, be submissive to your husbands, and so forth. Okay. Husbands, love your wives. Now, the reason why that passage gets polemical is because it becomes something that just in our sort of culture, they say, well, are we trying to say that husbands or wives or men or women, that one is better than the other or whatever? If you read the entire passage, Paul is really making a very beautiful image that is there. I don't think that what Paul is primarily trying to teach is a cultural lesson of who should be subservient to who. I don't think that's the point of that passage. Rather, what we have is an image of, don't you see the way that husbands and wives interact with one another? Different, but in a relationship that is profound, deep, committed, or at least it should be. And in this image, then, don't you see how this can then connect to Christ and the church? Look at what the church does in being obedient to Christ. Look at what Christ does in giving of himself for the sake of his bride, the church. And it's this profound relationship of love. This is an analogy here that we are invited to contemplate, to recognize the depth of the bond between Christ and the church. An irrevocable bond, just as we talk about till death do us part. Marriage is to have a permanency, so also then the relationship, the covenant between Christ and the church is a permanent bond, an everlasting covenant in the blood of Christ, we can say. So here's this image here. Now, what I was about to say a little earlier is I said, well, this is an analogy. This isn't really like a marriage between husbands and wives. But on the other hand, it is. In fact, it's even more. I may even say it's even better than what we would imagine as the marriage between a husband and wife in its ideal form. This is even better than that in the marriage of the church and the bridegroom, the marriage of the Lamb with the bride in Revelation 19. So there's that profound analogy that is there, and a very beautiful one indeed. You might also remember from if Revelation 19, verse 9, does that remind you of anything else that you hear when we celebrate the marriage of the Lamb? Blessed are those who are invited to the supper of the Lamb. Does that sound at all familiar to you? From the Mass, as we say, blessed are those who are called to this supper. So, Lord, I am not worthy to receive you. Now, we hear that from the Mass, and we're getting ready to implement the new translation of the Mass. And so that's one of the things where you're going to hear a little bit of a different exchange. I forget exactly the text, the new text as it will come to us, but it's, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold him. Behold, this is the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold him who takes away the sins of the world. And then blessed are those, not happy. We currently say happy. Blessed. Blessed are those who are invited to the supper of the Lamb. It has that kind of imagery. It's coming out of Revelation 19. And then the response to that, Lord, I am not worthy to have you under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed. Now, where does that come from? Who was not worthy to have Jesus under his roof? The centurions. Okay. So we're going to hear some language when we implement this new translation. Mostly the same. You'll recognize, the Mass will still be the same Mass. You're just going to hear a little bit different terminology. And one part of it, the first part you'll be invited to respond to, is coming from Revelation 19. And then the response that you'll give eventually, it comes from the centurion. So that's we're pulling in all of these wonderful scriptural passages. Just to deepen our appreciation a little bit. Sometimes we might not even be aware that there are connections going on, but this will help make some of those connections, I think, even a little more explicit for us, which is a good thing. Now, so blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper, and we say at Mass, Lord, I am not worthy. Well, look at what happened in the very next verse. This is Revelation 19, now we're at verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. So here, he is not worthy. So literally, right there, he's invited to the supper, but he is not worthy, bows down in worship. But then he said to me, you must not do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, pause for a second, because let's ask ourselves, now, who is speaking to whom? The one who is, so who bows down in worship to whom? Now, just think through what we've just read. who's the subject of all of this, the one who's having the visions? And now the one who hears this and then bows down, that is John. Okay, so we have the revelation of John. So this is John, the one bowing down. And who's he bowing down to? What did we just see in verse 9? Then the angel said to me. So here's John bowing down to an angel. Now, normally we would think, and you can go back to Old Testament times. I didn't pull any passages from this, but we could certainly find plenty of them, which at the appearance of an angel, people in Old Testament times would bow down immediately. I mean, it would be a sign. It was as though they were hearing God himself speak to them. And so there was a tremendous even fear to hear an angel speak to them or to appear to them. Notice what happens now. As he tries to bow down and to worship the angel stops him and says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you, and your brethren hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, the angel speaks to John as though they are not the angel exalted above John, but now on some sort of a almost an equivalent level, that in Christ Jesus, that as the bridegroom has come to us in this marriage feast of the Lamb, now all of a sudden we've been brought on par with, or there's kind of an equalization given here, especially you think about John and being an apostle and the priesthood being given to him and him being chosen to be one of the companions of the Lamb, the 12 apostles, and then all of those who continue to follow the Lamb. You see what a blessing that is and how exalted they are. Now, there's a passage here that I think is analogous, or at least we can look to, because it contains the same kind of imagery. It's in Acts chapter 14. There's a point at which Paul is traveling around, and he goes to Lystra, and as he is there, he heals a cripple. And one of the things that happens in this particular town is the people, once they see this, they said, "Oh my goodness, who is this? Angels have come to us." And so then all of a sudden they want to bring out wreaths to put on his head. They think that this is one of the pantheon of Greek gods who has now appeared to them. So now not only do they want to clothe him, but they want to bring out animals to sacrifice to Paul. And so when this happens, then we get this response from Paul as he then says to them, this is Acts chapter 14, verse 15. It says, "Men, why are you doing this? We are of the same nature as you, human beings. We proclaim to you the good news that you should turn from these idols to the living God who made heaven and earth." And so he says, "No, don't worship me, worship God." And it's the same thing we hear from the angel. So, "No, I'm a fellow servant. Don't worship me, worship God instead." So it's one of these things where when you see something that is so profound, there's almost an automatic inclination to want to bow down and worship, as so often they did in the Old Testament times. But now, this tremendous power has been shared with men, has been shared with apostles like Paul, who can bear witness to God with mighty deeds and with great power. The instinct is to worship, but he says, "No, worship God, because I'm just an instrument," just as the angel is just an instrument, though one announcing a tremendous blessing, the blessing of the marriage feast of the Lamb. So let's continue on then with verse 11. "Then I saw the heavens opened, and behold, a white horse." Now, this is, let me just keep going here, because we've got several references that connect back to other parts of Revelation. So let's get a description of the white horse. "He who sat upon it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has the name inscribed, which no one knows but himself." So, now this image. So, who is this? What are we talking about? Remember once before we did have another horse? Remember we had a red horse, a green horse, a white horse, and a pale horse? Remember that? Okay. Most scholars would say these are not the same horses. Remember, those are the horses from the first four seals. And they inaugurated the first four of the kind of cataclysmic warnings for the coming of the at the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And it was war and famine and pestilence and all of that. So that was one of the white horses that we had all the way back in Revelation chapter 6. This is not the same. Basically all the scholars are in agreement that this is now something different. Not just one of a company of four, but this one is a white horse that really stands unto himself. And with the descriptions that we have, we get a very strong connection to this being Jesus Christ presented symbolically. Let's look at a couple of those connections, the symbolisms that are there. First of all, the heavens opened. We get that expression in verse 11, "Then I saw the heavens opened." When did that happen before? You see from the notes there. There are other times. Remember, I started this session, which I talked about Revelation kind of gradually moving upward and becoming more and more spiritual. One of those moves upward is when we left the seven churches down on earth, and instead in Revelation 4, then John saw the heavens opened, and then he was brought up into the heavenly banquet. We also saw another great revelation as the heavens opened, and we saw in Revelation 11 the ark. Remember, we saw the Ark of the Covenant was revealed once the heavens had opened. Well, now the heavens open, and this is now the white rider coming to us. Who is he? He is the faithful and true. We remember Jesus is addressed to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3 as the faithful and true witness. The same expression there. So I just throw these out just so you can kind of see some of the connections. I think once you kind of see a connection, you don't necessarily need to dwell on it and read more into it, but we can connect this definitely back to Jesus Christ, who is the faithful and the true witness. We also see eyes of flame. Jesus has eyes of flame in Revelation 1. Same, the white rider has eyes of flame. We saw the dragon had seven diadems on its head. Now the white rider has many diadems, so this is now, you might say, the in opposition to the dragon, the great opponent to the dragon. The 144,000 in Revelation 14, they had the name of the Father and of the Lamb written on their foreheads. We remember the harlot had a name written on her forehead. It was the blasphemous name of Babylon. Now the white rider has a secret name inscribed. So, all very mysterious. Let's hear. But what we have here now is the white rider coming now in triumph. So we have all these different connections that are there. So let's continue on. We've beheld the white rider. Another description that we have, verse 13, he is clad in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And then he leads the armies of heaven. Now the Word of God, I didn't give you this passage, but you remember when Jesus was referred to as the Word, is in the Gospel of John at the very beginning. In the beginning was the Word. So Jesus is the Word of God. More reasons for us to conclude that the white rider is Christ himself. He has a robe dipped in blood. Now what could that mean? One of the things we think of immediately with Jesus, who is conquered and victorious, he appears mighty, victorious, with power, but with the signs of his crucifixion. Because then the disciples behold him in glory, transfigured, transformed, almost as though they don't recognize, but they see that the nail marks are still present. So you can see the signs of the martyrdom present there in the nail marks and in Jesus' side. So perhaps we can say he's wearing a white garment, but it has been dipped in blood. These are remember back in the earlier in Revelation when we see the holy martyrs, these are those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and made them white as wool. So we have that type of an image, but I think there's even one more passage that is worth comparing, and this is why I gave you Isaiah 63. This is a point at which God judges Edom, pronounces judgment upon Edom for its sins. And what happens here is God announces his vindication. We see the prophet asks the question, "Why is your apparel red and your garments like those of the wine presser?" Remember, if the garment is stained red, it could be because of the wine press of God's fury. Remember that fun description that we had back a little bit earlier in Revelation 15. Instead, now here comes the answer. "The winepress I have trodden alone, and of my people there was no one with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them down in my wrath. Their blood spurted on my garments. All of my apparel I stained." So, I know it's a lovely image that is there, but it connects back to this notion that it's stained with blood, but this is now the blood of vindication as the person is now ridden on the winepress. "I trampled the peoples in my anger. I crushed them in my wrath. I let their blood run out upon the ground." It's a sign of vindication of the triumph of God, so that there would be some blood there. Again, vengeance for the blood that was shed, and now that garment is stained with blood. So I think you have a couple ways of looking at that. Part of it could be the signs of Jesus' own, the shedding of his blood, but we also have this notion that he comes as a vindicator, as someone pronouncing judgment, and just as you saw the image of the one in Isaiah 63, whose garments were stained, who had been sent to pronounce judgment upon Edom. So those are two different connections, I think, that are present there. Now, in continuing in Revelation 19, this is verse 14, and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, followed him on white horses. And so we have not just simply him, but him as the leader of a victorious army that is there. Verse 15, from his mouth issues a sharp sword with which to smite the nations, and he will rule them with an iron rod. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name inscribed, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Here even more images that connect us back to Revelation and also that connect us back to other images of Christ. So let's look at a couple of them. Remember the sharp sword that comes forth from his mouth? We saw that once before in Revelation 1, so that's in the notes. Ruling with an iron rod. In Revelation 2, we had Jesus described as someone who rules with an iron rod. We had the woman clothed in the sun gave birth to a child destined to rule with an iron rod. Now the white rider rules with an iron rod, another connection that's there. We have the angels throwing the harvest of into the winepress of God's wrath. That was in Revelation 14. Now the white rider treading on the winepress. We just spoke of that. The Lamb is called Lord of Lords and King of Kings in Revelation 17. And now we have the same thing written on the thigh of the white rider. So just more connections bringing us back. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I feel like we're singing Handel's Messiah now as we're hearing this pronouncement there. And so all of which are pointing to Christ and his victory, his victorious second coming. Continuing on, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly in mid-heaven, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had worked the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped the image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword of him who sits upon the horse, the sword that issues from his mouth, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. There we are. One of the things that we have, I kind of took this whole passage. We're going to talk about the birds in just a second. But what about this definitive conquest that is there? I gave you Psalm 149. One of the things that is spoken of here, this is the second to the last psalm. It begins, Hallelujah, sing to the Lord a new song, a hymn in the assembly of the faithful. And so what is part of the praise that is there? With the praise of God in their mouths, a two-edged sword in their hands. One of the things that is given then to God's faithful people is to share in the victory. So what do? They are invited, according to the psalm, to bring retribution upon the nations, punishment on all the peoples, to bind their kings with chains, to shackle their nobles with irons, to execute the judgment decreed for them, such is the glory of all God's faithful. Hallelujah. So there's a sense in which then the people who belong to God then have a share in the victory. Now the victory is assured because the rider on the white horse, the mighty rider, has won the battle. The battle is secured. But then those who join with them can have a share then in the carrying out that judgment. That you have. So that's Psalm 149 speaks of that very clearly. I gave you Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, verse 11, there's this point at which Daniel has seen all of these images of all these different beasts, all terrifying and so forth. But what happens to them in the end? The beast was slain and its body was thrown into the fire to be burned up. And this is going to be a theme we're going to continue to see. Not just the harlot who was burned with fire, but we're going to see all these other things about being burned with fire. And this is one of the examples that is there. They are thrown. Now, who is thrown into that lake of fire? We have the beast. And with it, the false prophet. So we have the first and the second beast, the beast and the false prophet. This is where they meet their definitive end. The harlot has been destroyed. Now the beast and the false prophet have been destroyed. And how? in fire, okay, thrown into the lake of fire. We're going to keep watching because more things are going to get thrown into the lake of fire. And it'll be great fun. Okay, so that's lots of fun as we watch what gets thrown into the fire here. And but then the other little detail is that we have the invitation then that is sent out to all the birds in the heavens. Come for the great supper. What's their supper going to be? They're going to feast on the flesh from the carnage from all of this destruction that is there. That last verse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Now, there's one other passage. I did not give this to you on your handout, but if you'd like to add it, it is on the website if you were to download the current version. It's Ezekiel 39, verses 17 and 18. So Ezekiel 39, verses 17 and 18. And it's a point at which Ezekiel is told by God, "And as for you, son of man, speak to the birds of every sort. Feed the birds. Tuppence a bag." No, that was Mary Poppins who said that. "Speak to the birds of every sort and tell all the beasts of the field, assemble and come. Gather from all sides for the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast upon the mountains of Israel. And you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth." So here's this invitation then for the birds then to come and do the... Now you think eating flesh and drinking blood, you thought that was only in John 6 when we were invited to... eat my flesh and drink my blood. We think of the Eucharist, but there's also this sense at which the carrion is consumed by the birds of the air, so that way it might just be taken away and blotted out entirely. So that's an Ezekiel passage that we have there, and that finishes off Revelation 19. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Revelation 19.